seeing people's faces and people's names. It's been really nice over the past, I guess it's a month or so by now, getting to really know people's faces and names in this time slot. It's been really great. Okay, a little bit about the midrash we're going to be looking at today. This midrash, well, first of all, let me tell you a little bit about Bamidbar Rabbah for this week. There is an outsized amount of material in Bamidbar Rabbah on Parshat Naso. So a little bit about the structure of Bamidbar Rabbah. It seems that from chapters 1 through about 15, we have very late material, and I'm talking late Middle Ages material. That's where we're going to be today. However, an interesting thing happens that after chapter 15, a lot of the material is borrowed from much earlier sources. So we'll be seeing a little of that next week. Parshat Naso actually takes up an inordinate amount of material in Bamidbar Rabbah. I would say that it maybe a fifth of Bamidbar Rabbah is devoted to Parshat Naso. I've been searching and searching for research that would tell me why that is so, and I haven't found anything yet. Parshat Naso does cover a wide variety of topics, so that could be simply be the reason. But if anyone here has any clues, I would love to hear about it. And I picked the midrash that we're going to be looking at today because it provides, I think, two particularly beautiful images of why God loves particular groups of people. And I won't say any more right now because I want us to be able to experience the images viscerally. But what I'd love us to pay attention to today is just our own emotional reaction to each of these images, whether they resonate with us or not. I'll leave it at that for now. Really emotional reaction to each of these images. Okay, let's dive into the text. We're starting with the text from Bamidbar. And this is the text that talks about if someone has stolen from someone else and lied about it under oath, and then they have to make restitution. What does that restitution look like? So we're gonna dive in, and for the sake of time, we'll just do the English today because our midrash is a little longer than usual. This is Bamidbar chapter 5, starting with verse 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the Israelites. When a man or woman commits any wrong toward a fellow man, thus breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the wrong that he has done." Okay, first thing. The Midrash goes crazy over these words, ish o isha, a man or a woman, and spends pages digesting what is that about? Why does the Torah feel the need to point out a man or a woman? The Torah does that in a number of places, but each time the Midrash finds it interesting. So that's one point. And the Midrash here is going to take that in a rather egalitarian path. And I won't spell out what I mean by that yet. He shall make restitution in the principal amount and add one-fifth to it, giving it to him who he has wronged. So you have to pay the principal plus one-fifth. If the man has no kinsman to whom restitution can be made, the amount repaid shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of expiation with which expiation has been made on his behalf. So, usually the rule is you pay this back either to the person you have wronged or to their nearest kin if the person has died. However, if the person has no relatives, then the amount is paid to the priest, and you also have to give a sacrifice. You have to give the sacrifice in any case, whether or not the person is alive, whether or not the person has kin. An important note here, in order to understand our midrash for today, is that the sages actually struggle with this idea of if this person has no kin. A thing to remember here is that in the Torah, there is a very complex network of how family is accounted for. And there are individual families, there are clans, there are tribes. And Chazal, the sages, actually struggle with how can there be someone within this network who has no relative? There's always a relative, you just have to work hard enough to find them, which is, I think, in 21st century America, at least, a very counterintuitive idea. There is, for Chazal, no conception of how someone born into the Jewish people can have no relatives. So what they actually say is that this might be someone who converted. This might be someone who converted and therefore is not by birth part of this complex network. And that is actually who the Torah is talking about here. And what they make of this is that the Torah actually made sure to go out of their way to say that someone who converted is included in this law, is included in the rule of if you wrong them, you owe them this money, and you don't get off the hook for wronging a convert just because they have died. You don't actually have more of a chance of, I would say, getting away with it. The Torah has found a way to make sure that you know that you will be punished and you have to make restitution no matter what, even though they're not included in this complex network of kin by birth. Okay, with that being said, let's jump to the Midrash. A man or a woman. This is as it says, God loves the righteous. So, the Midrash is immediately, as we've seen the Midrash doing many times, linking the Pasuk here in Bamidbar to a far off Pasuk all the way in Tehillim, in Psalms, and saying you actually need this Pasuk from Psalms in order to understand what's going on in the Midrash here. So God loves the righteous. Thus said the Holy One, I love those who love me. And that's a pasuk from Mishle, from Proverbs. And so too, those who honor me, I shall honor. That's a pasuk from Shmuel, and I'll get back to that in one moment. They love me, and so too I love them. A note on that pasuk from Shmuel is that we've seen it once before in this series. That actually is in context from a place where God is rejecting the house of Eli, who were the priests at the time, because they have defied God by sinning against people, against human beings. Just so that we all are on the same page, the verse from Psalms is from Psalm 146, God loves the righteous. The pasuk from Proverbs, from Mishle, is Mishle 8. And then the pasuk from Shmuel is from 1 Samuel 2. So one thing to note about the pasuk from Shmuel is we're about to get into a discussion of, does family matter? And this verse is being used in a place where it says, I don't care who your family is, you have not followed the word of God. And that is enough for me to depose you. Let's keep going. And why does the Holy One love the righteous? Because they're not a clan or an inheritance. So, two things just happened. One, in our psukim, in our verses from Bamidbar, we were partially involved with if this person has family versus if this person does not have family. And here, the Midrash is jumping in and saying, you know what it is about being righteous? Being righteous has nothing to do with who your family is. And similarly, the verse from Shmuel, from Samuel, was about a group of priests who are being rejected. And here the Midrash is using that and saying, yeah, righteousness has nothing to do with your family. It has nothing to do with your clan. It is something entirely different. The priests are a clan, and back in the Midrash, and the Levites are a clan. As it says, the house of Aaron, praise God, the house of Levi, praise God. This is from Psalms 135, and many of us will recognize it from Hallel, Beit Aharon, Barchu et Hashem, Beit Halevi, Barchu et Hashem. So we have these two groups of people that are specifically chosen for their positions because of who their family is, but that's not how the righteous are chosen. If someone seeks to be a priest, he cannot. If one seeks to be a Levite, he cannot. Why? Because his father was not a priest and his father was not a Levite. This is the classic joke of the man who comes to the rabbi and says, "Rabbi, I'll give you a huge donation if you make me a Kohen." And the rabbi says, "I'm sorry, I can't. Why do you want to be a Kohen so badly anyway?" And the man says, "Well, my father was a Kohen and his father was a Kohen." So this is, I would say, the Midrash making a similar sort of joke in some ways. Look, there are some things that actually have to do with family. And no matter how much you want to attain that status, you cannot because of birth. But if someone seeks to be righteous, even a Gentile can, because righteousness is not a clan. But righteousness has nothing to do with birth. Not only is it not about whether you're a priest or a Levite, it's not even about whether you're a Jew. Therefore, it says, those who fear God, praise God. This is again from that chapter of Tehillim 135. Yirei Hashem, Baruch Hu At Hashem. It does not say the house of those who fear God, but those who fear God. They are not a clan, but of their own will gave themselves and are beloved of God. Therefore, the Holy One loves them, as it says, God loves the righteous. I want to take a moment just to look at the full quotation from Tehillim to understand what exactly Chazal are doing here. Let's look at the full context. O Lord, your name endures forever, your fame, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will champion his people and obtain satisfaction for his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, they have eyes but cannot see. Very famous verses. And then we get to House of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. House of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. So one thing I want us to notice here is that in context, these verses seem very much to be pitting Israel against the nations. And talking about the nations all do X, Y, and Z, the nations all engage in idolatry. The Jewish people do not. But the Midrash here is looking at specifically the phrase, those who fear the Lord, and saying, no, that cannot actually be how to understand this section of Tehillim. This section of Tehillim is not about Jews versus the nations. It is actually about those who are righteous. And it actually is doing something, I would say, fairly subversive here by saying that this actually does not have to do with birth. That doesn't seem to be the plain understanding of the verses. Oh, thank you so much. Rabbi Meroff corrected me. The verse from Psalms actually, I believe, according to Rabbi Meroff, is from 115. Thank you so much, not 135. Please, everyone, when you catch me making a mistake like that, correct me. I am down to one cup of coffee these days, so it is occasionally a struggle. Okay, this is part one of the Midrash, and it's leading into, I would say, I think, inseparable from the follow-up where we're going to get the image I was talking about. An extended metaphor that specifically gives us a way of imagining how God feels about converts. Let's keep going. I'm in line number 5. God loves converts greatly. So we've gone from even those among the nations can be righteous to let's actually now talk specifically about people who were not born into the Jewish people. And let's talk about what their relationship to God is. And again, linking back to the Psukim in Bamidbar, where we have the, if this person has no kin, that's understood by Chazal, by the sages, to be someone who converted. And now the Midrash is taking that strand. To what can the matter be compared? To a king who had sheep. and every day they would go out into the field and come in the evening. Each and every day, a single deer would go out with the sheep. If they would go out among the goats, she would go with them. When they came in to sleep, she would come with them. When they went out to graze, she would go with them. So first thing I want us to notice, the contrast between the sheep, domesticated animals, and this deer, more exotic in some ways, and also not by nature a domestic animal. And she is willingly accompanying the sheep out every day. They told the king of this deer that would accompany the sheep, and the king loved the deer. I just want to say I love this. I love the image of the king having this great fondness for this animal that is very endearing to me. And I also love that idea of the human-animal bond possibly being a path into understanding what God's bond with us is. Whenever she went out to the field, the king would appoint a shepherd to watch over her well according to his will. So this deer gets a special shepherd just to watch over her. He warned that no one should strike the deer and exhorted them when she came in with the sheep to give her water so that she could drink. And this deer gets special treatment every evening. She has a special shepherd to make sure that she has water and that she's specially guarded. They said to the king, "You have so many goats and sheep and you never warn us about them. Why do you warn us about this deer each and every day?" The king said to them, "The sheep do as they will, whether or not they want to. It is their way to go out to graze in the field during the day and to come in at night to sleep inside. But deer are creatures of the wilderness and is not their way to come into human settlements. Should we not be grateful to this deer that left behind the whole wide wilderness with and all of its animals and came to dwell in our courtyard?" So I want for a moment for us to pay attention to that image. The image of there is a whole wide world out there that actually the deer had to leave behind in order to come into this dwelling, in order to come into this place with the sheep. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. I also want us to pay attention to the, yeah, you know what? The sheep were born into this. It's different for them. I'm curious about whether that metaphor, that understanding of what it means to be a born Jew can still resonate with people in the 21st century when so much is actually up to choice. Finishing up this part of the Midrash, so too do we not have to be grateful to converts who have left behind their families and clans and nationalities and all the nations of the world and came to dwell among us. There's a lot going on in the chat, so I'm going to go there in a moment, but I just want to spell out one last thing in this Midrash. For me, this Midrash is the ending, is really the punch in the gut. If we started in our verses in Bamidbar with, if this person has no kin, and we understand that to mean someone who converted, this Midrash is coming in and telling us, you may relate to this person as someone who is cut off from all of the bonds that govern your society, but guess what? That was a choice. They once had, let's look at the words of the Midrash, families and clans and nationalities. They had everything that in these psukim are the ways of making sure that restitution happens, the ways of making sure that you, even when you're wronged, come back and you have ways of being defended. They had that and they made a choice. And you are bound to remember that and God remembers that. I'm gonna pause here. I wanna go to the comments on the chat because I'm very interested in how this is resonating with people. Let's go for a moment. Okay. Brecha Lieberman, unusual placement of Herbe. So much does God love converts, a little while above. Might mean that it makes God great. God's love, oh, that's interesting. God's love of the ger, so too us being in the image of God greatened by loving the ger. I love that. Arlene Berger, all about choice. And Arlene, I'm curious if you're saying that that is how the Midrash is framing the deer and people who convert, or if that is the reality of being a Jew now. Robert Niederman says we're all deer now, which I think really resonates with me. What does it mean to be a Jew in the 21st century? Sharon Perlman, much of the imagery echoes Megillat Rut when Boaz told the worker to watch over her. That's a great insight. And one other thing to remember is that because this part of the Midbar Rabbah is so late, this would be the parsha that always would fall out after Shavuot. And I personally wonder how much the Midrash is aware of that. Is this something that the Midrash feels is necessary for us to be reminded of every year after Shavuot? Melinda Zalma, I think in terms of the question about are born Jews deer or are they sheep, it depends on which community that you're in. Paula Drill, just as the deer in my yard break my heart, they're here not out of their choice. Oh, sorry, that really landed on me. Francine Shraga, all to counteract common suspicion of the stranger. Great. And I would also say possibly resentment of the stranger, which we see a little bit in the question of the shepherds. Why are you bothering us about this deer all the time? You never warn us about the sheep. That seems to be possibly a way of expressing the really unfortunate human resentment towards people who we perceive as other. And the Midrash gives voice to that, says you might have this question, why does God care so much about these people that to you see as strangers? And says this is why, because they made a choice, because God loves them. Meryl Karras, thinking about the phrase follow like sheep has come to have a negative message. Yeah, so I think that today we are all more like the deer and that organized religious institutions need to look at all of us as dear. Please God, yes. Sarah Bamberger, I find this a sad image. Even though the king loves the deer, we don't get the same love from the other sheep. They seem indifferent. Yes, and something I find so powerful about this is that I've never seen exactly the sheep and the deer metaphor for Israel among the nations, but often what Midrash will do is use Israel as one type of animal versus among the nations another type of animal. And you see how the among the nations animal respond to Israel, as in order to point out Israel's other status among the nations, the Midrash will use a similar type of metaphor. And here we're being told, look, your status among the nations, your feeling of you're a different animal among the nations, that might be how people who convert feel. And just like God gives you extra care, God gives people who convert extra care. Melinda Zalma, I've worked with converts about not leaving their family behind. Yes, thank God this is, I know in the Orthodox community, something that rabbis are really only now starting to be pastorally sensitive to in the last, I would say 10 to 20 years have started to be much more pastorally sensitive, that there shouldn't be this sundering. But I want to keep in mind that for the Midrash at this point, that would have been probably the only way this could happen. Thank God for many people who convert in the 21st century in America. It's not seen by their families as an antisocial choice. It's seen as, this is different, and that's okay, and we still love you. But for much of history, when you had the occasional case of someone who would convert, that actually was a choice that meant cutting yourself off from the rest of society in a very profound way. And then entering a people who might have still had some doubts. Part of that will still resonate with people in 21st century America. Parts, thank God, will less. But I think that's an important factor to keep in mind here with this metaphor. Robert Niederman reminds us that converting has been a punishable offense. Absolutely. Tali Newhouse, it's beautiful to me. Seeing the Dera as coming from something great and vast as the wilderness, yes, was something to bring us rather than something with a past they have to leave behind and not bring into their Judaism. I love that. I find the vast wilderness and coming in to live in this very finite space so beautiful, of reminding us about there's a great wide world out there. And it is amazing that someone chose, with the experience of that beautiful wide world, to come and be here. I'm just going to read these final two comments. Ellen White, like conversos who are shunned by both Jews and Christians, very much so. Arlene Berger, there's still a remnant of that. So many I know will not convert until their parents have died in order A, not to hurt them, and B, not be cut off. Either way, not want to lose family. Thank you for that reminder. That's incredibly important. I want us to just take a moment now, right before we leave, to just think about what feeling am I feeling at when I think about this metaphor. And I want to do that because I think that this metaphor is one that's meant to hit you over the head with a feeling. And the result of that is different for so many people. I'm curious what everyone else is feeling, and please use the chat. When I walk away from this, I feel a combination of awe and deep sadness. And that sadness comes partially from, what does the deer have to leave behind? That image that Tali Newhouse pointed out of being so beautiful and so vast, and reminding us of what that person brings, what that deer brings, is beautiful. And on the other hand, I think in some ways deeply, deeply sad. What did this person have to leave behind with their family? What did this person have to leave behind with their whole world? What did this person have to leave behind to now come and be among sheep who ask, why are you getting this extra care? Because it's not intuitive for them. Paula Drill, so much gratitude to Jews of choice who enrich our communities and sometimes even bring that sheep along with more enthusiasm. Absolutely. Robert Niederman, the deer is such a beautiful and innocent animal. I feel touched that this deer is longing for. Yeah, something it can't find in the wild. Rose Bernstein, deer not just fleeing / leaving, also seeking sustenance, specifically water, like Psalm 42. Oh, there's so many beautiful comments here, but I'm gonna let us go because it's 9:00. If you have follow-up comments, I would love if you would email me. I'm adler@hadar.org. And I am really grateful, as always, to have learned this with you this morning. Thank you so much, everyone. Have a great day. Be well.